Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Let's turn in our Bibles, if you will, please, to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. We have been for several months now taking a look at the defining moments in the life of Jesus. It has not been an extensive study in the life of Christ. Most of you who've been with us for any period of time know that when we get into an extensive study, it takes years. But what we've been doing is we've been looking at the highlights. We've been looking at the mountaintops. Those particular events that were significant. Those particular events that were life-changing. Those particular events that had an impact on Jesus. And I know sometimes we, in our minds, think, well, you know, he's the Son of God, so nothing really impacts him. He knows what's ahead. He knows all things. And so nothing is a surprise to him. But again, I would have us to remember that even though he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself. He set aside much of what he enjoyed, the attributes that he enjoyed as the Son of God in glory, and clothed himself in human form and was fashioned as a man. He was born and he walked among us for 33 years. And so, while Jesus was here on earth, there were certain aspects of his divinity that he did not enjoy. He couldn't be in all places at all times. As God is omnipresent, Christ could not be omnipresent. He could only be in one place at one time. And though Jesus did know the thoughts of men and the attitudes of men, there were certain things that he did not know. When the disciples asked him when the kingdom would come, Jesus said, I don't know. Only the Father in heaven knows. So, there were certain things about Jesus that we assume, because he is the Son of God, that we ought not to assume. Because again, he emptied himself. He set aside certain aspects, certain attributes of his divinity, that he would be clothed in human flesh and dwell among us. So we've been hitting the high points. We've been looking at those things that impacted Jesus, those things that affected him emotionally, physically, spiritually. We're drawing that series of studies to a close. We will, by the end of January, if the Lord permits and does not come until that time, we will have concluded our look at the defining moments in Christ. But before we get there, I want us to take a look in Matthew chapter 21. The text says, now they drew near Jerusalem. There are a whole lot of events, a whole lot of things that took place in the life of Christ between the time that he had gone up to Ephraim, to the region of Ephraim, and dwelt up there alone, till the time that he returns to the southern part of Galilee, down into Bethany in Judea, and then as he makes his way on up to Jerusalem. A number of events that have taken place that we've not discussed, that we've not looked at. Some of them are recorded in Matthew's gospel, some of them are in Luke's gospel, some of them are in John's gospel. But we'll allude to some of those this morning as we take a look at Jesus drawing near to Jerusalem. Now, I think the text this morning is on the surface. It may not look like much. It may look like just another event in the natural course of events as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem. But what we need to understand, and what I hope to be able to impress upon you this morning, that there are a lot of things going on in his heart. A lot of things going on in his mind, and certainly there are some things that are going on in the life, in his life, as well as the life of the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees, and his disciples that are taking place that lie behind this text. Now they drew near to Jerusalem. Unbeknownst to the disciples and to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the elders of Israel, a storm was about to break upon them, upon all of Israel, upon the world. A storm was brewing, and it was about to break. Now, storms
And I'm sure all of us have encountered them or been in one, at least one, in the course of our lifetime. Storms have terrible destructive power. I'm from the South. And as I have experienced back in the South, in Arkansas, where I was raised, and as my family and I have gone back to Arkansas to visit my father from time to time, we've experienced storms. Now, where I'm from is tornado country. And from time to time, tornadoes blow through the area where I was raised. If you've never seen one, it's an awesome sight to behold. If you've ever been in one, you don't ever want to be in another one. I've been in hailstorms. There have been times when I was a child up on the mountain, when I remember one particular occasion, it hailed with hailstones as large as golf balls. And the storm was so heavy, my grandfather and grandmother, they lived in a trailer house next to our house up on the mountaintop, and their trailer house was literally beat to death. I mean, it looked like somebody had just shot it with a cannon. It had been beaten up so bad by the hail. We've been in thunderstorms. The last time that we had visited my father, we were awakened at 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. Humongous thunderheads had gathered, and lightning was flashing all around us, and the thunder was rolling. And I stood out on the porch, and I watched in amazement as the lightning would flash, and the sky would light up, and you could see those huge thunderheads as they just blanketed the sky. Some of you have been in storms also. They have terrible destructive power. We know about the hurricanes that come and visit the South Coast, Florida, and all along the Gulf Coast. We know about earthquakes, even though they're not necessarily storms. They have great destructive power. But we also know that storms have great creative power. They can renew as well as ruin. Storms can change the course of rivers. Storms can change the landscape. Storms can bring in certain conditions that are necessary for nature to be renewed and revived. But storms can also destroy and ruin. The storm that was gathering on the horizon for Jesus and the Jews in this particular text is not a physical storm, but it was a spiritual storm that would mark a number of significant events. First of all, it would mark the end of an age. It would mark the end of an era. Secondly, it would suspend the old covenant, the covenant of the Old Testament. Thirdly, it would end a powerless and unfruitful and corrupt religious system. And it would result in the death of Jesus. But storms also have great creative power. And this storm that was brewing on the horizon would usher in a new era, a new age. And it would establish a new covenant between God and man. It would empower a faith that would be life-changing and God-honoring. A faith that would not be necessarily spoken, but a faith that would be lived out in people's lives. And it would also see the resurrection of that Lord and that Christ that was crucified on a cross. A storm was brewing. Now, Jesus had left the lonely hills of Ephraim and had gone on up through Samaria to the southern border of Galilee. And there he would meet up with family and with friends to travel back down to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. In this caravan, in this group of people, there were Pharisees, those individuals who were out to get Jesus, those individuals who hated him, those individuals who were already planning his death. There were some of those individuals in that caravan going from Galilee down into Judea to Jerusalem. Now, they would not go through the land of Samaria because that was forbidden territory to the Orthodox Jew. So they would cross over to the other side, to the eastern side of Galilee, probably go up around the northern part of Galilee, or maybe to the southern part of the sea, across the Jordan River, down the Transjordan, and then cross again the Jordan River into Judea, and then make their way up to Samaria. Jesus was traveling with this group. And as they were traveling, the Pharisees in this caravan came to Jesus and asked him when God's kingdom would come. Jesus, you talk a lot about God's kingdom. Well, when is this kingdom going to appear? When is this kingdom going to show itself? Jesus didn't give a time frame. But in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, you don't need to turn there, but note it. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." You're not going to see it physically. "It does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Jesus, when is this kingdom that you keep talking about? When is it going to appear? When are we going to see it? When are we going to be a part of it? And Jesus said, "Not in your lifetime, friends. I can't give you the time when the kingdom will come, but I will tell you this. The kingdom has been coming already. And those who know me, those who know the Lord God, that kingdom of God dwells within them." Well, that's a wonderful thing. Those of us who are Christians, we trust in that, we believe in that word from Christ, that the kingdom of God indeed has come and indwells every individual who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But that was not the answer that the Pharisees were looking for. That was not the kind of kingdom that they wanted. They wanted a physical kingdom, not a spiritual one. They wanted a kingdom that would break the back of Rome, not a spiritual kingdom that would cause them to draw closer to the Lord God. They wanted a physical kingdom that was rich, that was wealthy, that was powerful, that was extensive, a kingdom that would return them to their glory days. But Jesus said, "No. The kingdom that I've come to give you is a kingdom that will live within you." So these Pharisees became indignant. Then Jesus spoke of two men who had gone to temple to worship. Listen carefully. Jesus speaks of two men who had gone to temple to worship. One was a Pharisee who gloried in his self-righteousness. He came before the Lord like a lot of us come before the Lord when we come to church. He came before the Lord saying, "Look how good I am. Look at all the wonderful things that I've been able to accomplish. Look at the good life that I live. Look how holy and righteous I am. I'm here in your temple, O Lord. I'm here on your day at the hour that you've appointed, and I've come to present myself before you. Aren't I a good follower? A good Christian person," even though a Pharisee wouldn't say that. "Aren't I a good religious person?" He gloried in his self-righteousness. But the other man who came to temple to worship was a tax collector. And y'all know how we love tax collectors, right? No offense, Vicky. They were despised individuals. Publicans is what the Bible calls them. They were hated by the folks because they were cheaters. Again, no offense, Vicky. They took advantage of folks. They often would take more tax than what was prescribed. And so they were thieves. No offense, Vicky. Your husband's not here, so I can't apologize to him. But this publican goes to temple to worship. And this publican is not like the Pharisee. He's broken and he's humble before God. And he declares himself to the Lord a sinner, in need of God's grace and God's mercy. Jesus, after telling this story of the two men who've gone to worship, Jesus said, "The Pharisee is the sinner, and the publican is the saint." Well, this went over really well with the Pharisees and the group. They were not only indignant because Jesus rebuffed them on their request to know the time frame of the kingdom, but now he rebuked them as being self-righteous religionists. And so now their indignant attitude turned to anger. And they became very angry with Jesus. As they continued to travel down the eastern side of the Jordan River into Perea, the Pharisees questioned Jesus on the matters of divorce. So now they've questioned Jesus on spiritual things, they've questioned Jesus on religious things, and now they're going to question Jesus on domestic things, on ethics. What is your opinion about divorce? Now, what we need to understand is that there were two great teachers of that day, the Jews highly regarded and highly respected. One of the great teachers was named Shammai, and the other great teacher was named Hillel. Now, both of these were great Jewish scholars. Both of these were great religious men, but yet they were divided on the question of divorce. And so the Pharisees thought, now we've got Jesus backed into a corner, you know, because if Jesus agrees with Shammai, then those who are in Hillel's camp will be angry at him. But if he agrees with Hillel, then those in Shammai's camp will be angry at him. So this is a no-win situation. Out of their anger, they look to trap Jesus. They look to corner him and make him look like a fool. So which is it, Jesus? What is your thought regarding divorce? But Jesus was no fool. Jesus declared the whole issue of divorce moot. Because he said divorce resulted from the sinfulness of men and for the hardness of their heart toward God. Jesus did not agree with Shammai. Jesus did not agree with Hillel. Jesus agreed with God. This is not God's desire for the home. Well, now the Pharisees were furious. Because not only did he rebuff them in their request to know the time frame of the kingdom, not only did he rebuke them for their self-righteousness, but he also revealed the sinfulness of their own heart. Because they were followers of men and not followers of God, the storm clouds grow darker. Let me be frank with you this morning. The days are growing dark for the Christian and for the Christian church today. Because church leaders, like the Pharisees, are abandoning the faith. Church leaders, and I'm included in that group, church leaders are abandoning the faith. If the Barna report is correct, and I alluded to the Barna report last week, if you did not pick up the Barna report, it's out there on the foyer table. Take it with you and look at it. If the Barna report is correct, and the church is losing its grasp on biblical doctrine, if we're losing the desire to reach people for Jesus, if we're no longer interested in the spiritual answers to life's issues, if the community action of the church is growing, but the spiritual foundation for that action is crumbling. If the Christian church is becoming more tolerant of sin and sinners and less committed to holiness and righteousness, and if the influence of the Christian community in our culture is virtually non-existent, then the preachers and the teachers and the pastors are to blame. The preachers, the teachers, and the pastors of the Christian church in the Christian community are to blame. The days are growing darker because ministers are becoming apostate. They are turning away from the faith. I'll be more frank with you. I believe, as it was in biblical days, so it is today, that many who call themselves ministers know a lot about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. And you say, well, that can't be possible. a man who is a preacher, a woman who is a minister, those who stand and declare the word of God, those who preach, those who teach, those who minister, they are the individuals who know Christ. They're standing for Christ. They're the spokesman for Christ. Not necessarily so. In the Old Testament, it was the priesthood that led the nation to sin. And you go back and read through the Old Testament and you'll find that every time the children of Israel turned away from God and turned back into sin, the priests were at the head of the group. The priesthood led the nation back into sin. God sent his prophets, but the church leaders killed them. In the New Testament, it was the priesthood that led the nation into sin. God sent his son, but it was the church leaders that killed him. Today, it's the priesthood that's leading the church and the world into sin. God has given us his word, but we ignore it. He has sent his Holy Spirit, but we quench him. He has given us the church, his bride, but we have corrupted her and made her a whore to our own personal wants and desires. And if you don't see that happening in church, dear friend, then you need to pay attention and not sleep when you're in church. It's going on all around us. The storm clouds were gathering on the horizon as Jesus walked toward Jerusalem. He rebuked the priesthood for having no regard for God's Son, no respect for God's anointed, and no reverence for God's living word. And those storm clouds are gathering today. As they traveled, families brought their children to Jesus so that he might bless them. The disciples became irritated over this. But Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, verses 16 and 17, you don't need to turn there, but note it. Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it." The disciples were embarrassed over this public reprimand from Jesus. As they continued to travel, the question of money and wealth came up from the disciples. And Jesus rebuked their false theology regarding money. See, Jesus has turned his attention away from the Pharisees, and now he's dealing with his own followers, his disciples. And he rebukes them for their attitude with regard to money and to wealth. You see, they believed that the wealthier a person was a sign that God had blessed them. That's, you know, God blesses and God honors those who are most faithful. And so the greater blessings of God would be money in the pockets, money in the bank, wealth, material things. But Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, verses 24 and 25, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Another public rebuke. Jesus speaks of his coming death, as he has spoken to them several times of his coming death. But this time he says that he is going to be put to death on a cross. This is the first time that he reveals to his disciples that his death will be by means of crucifixion. So Jesus speaks of them one more time, speaks to them one more time of his coming crucifixion. But they wouldn't hear it. They wouldn't stand for it. And then Salome, the mother of James and John, comes to Jesus and begs Jesus to put her sons on the right hand and on the left hand of power in the kingdom. But Jesus says in Matthew 20, verses 22 and 23, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" and to be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with. You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give. It is only for those whom it is prepared for by my Father in heaven. Now you need to understand again. Out of the 12, well, there were several hundred, 500 individuals that followed Jesus for a while. And then there was the 120, and then there was the 70, and then Jesus chose 12 to be with him. And from the 12, there were three that formed the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Peter was the spokesman, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. They were the closest to Jesus. And so Salome, the mother of James and John, says, Jesus, when your kingdom comes, let my son James be on one hand and John on the other hand. Let them share in the power and in the glory of your kingdom. And Jesus said, it ain't mine to give. Can't do that. I can't honor your request. I'm sure that Salome became indignant. I'm sure that James and John became embarrassed. I know that the other 10 disciples became angry. How dare you suppose that you'll be seated at the left and the right? How dare you ask that you be seated at the right hand and the left hand of Christ in his kingdom? They were humiliated. The others were angry. And the storm clouds grow darker still. They grow darker over the Christian and the Christian church today because of worldliness. Because of worldliness. The church has been criticized. And I know that we're all subject to criticism, and I know that we hear criticism from time to time. But I want you to listen to the critic. And I want you to ask yourself, is this criticism true? Is this criticism just? Is this criticism well-founded? The church has been criticized as being preoccupied with its own works programs. It's been criticized as being more fearful of Satan's power than confident in the Holy Spirit's power. That it is weak in its faith, disobedient to the teachings of Scripture, sexually immoral, supportive of those who teach false doctrine. The church has been criticized as being idolatrous, arrogant, wealthy, popular with the masses, hypocritical, spiritually complacent, ignorant, and destitute. Would you agree with that criticism? Who dares criticize the Christian church with such a criticism as this? Who is that critic who would dare characterize the church in such a manner? Well, I'll tell you who the critic is. His name is Jesus. And you can read his report in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. The storm clouds grew darker as Jesus faced Jerusalem. He rebuked his disciples for being worldly, self-centered, jealous, power-hungry, materialistic, and spiritually blind. And those same clouds are growing darker still. The caravan reaches Jericho, down in southern Judea. In Jericho, Jesus heals a blind man named Bartimaeus. No one notices. He forgives the sin and then eats supper with a tax collector named Zacchaeus. You folks were popular people in the Bible. Yeah. And that further angered the Pharisees. As they come into Bethany, just a few miles from Jerusalem, the crowd thought surely the kingdom would come. But Jesus responded by speaking a parable of the talents, in which he said four things. In this parable, Jesus said, first of all, that the kingdom that the people anticipate was not the kingdom that Jesus promised. The kingdom that they were looking for was not the kingdom that would come. Secondly, the true kingdom of God would be delayed in its coming. It was not going to appear in that generation. Thirdly, the Messiah would not free the Jews from Roman occupation. And fourthly, everyone, including the Jews, would be judged according to their faithfulness. So here these people are nearing Jerusalem. They've come down through Jericho. They're up now toward Bethany, getting ready to go into Jerusalem. And there's excitement in the air. Something is about to happen. They can feel it. They can sense it. Surely the kingdom of God is going to come. The Messiah is right here. And as he enters into Jerusalem, the time is right now for him to take over, to take charge, to sit on the throne of his father David, to kick Pilate out of the governor's seat in Jerusalem, and to reestablish the glory days of old. But Jesus said no. That's not the kingdom that I promised. Jesus said, no, that kingdom is not coming now. Jesus said, no, the kingdom that is coming is not going to deal a death blow to Rome. Jesus said, no, you are not going to be a part of this kingdom simply because you're sons and daughters of Abraham. You will be judged according to your faithfulness to the word and to the will of God. That is not what they wanted to hear. And so they became upset over these new revelations spoken of in this parable. And the storm clouds began to churn as the thunder begins to roll. The days are growing dark for the Christian and for the Christian church because of spiritual shallowness. Because of spiritual shallowness. The Lord works, listen, the Lord works great wonders in our lives, and he blesses us with rich blessings, and he honors us beyond measure. But what is our attitude? We take it for granted. We believe that we're entitled to these things. After all, we're Christians. So God should bless us with rich blessings. God should honor us. God should do great wonders. It's expected. We take it for granted. Regarding his return, in Matthew 24:36, Jesus said, of that day and of that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. Only my Father knows. And yet today, we believe that we know more than Jesus by setting dates. And if you haven't heard, the latest date to be set is Saturday, May 21. May 21, according to the Christian radio station in Oakland, Jesus will return on Saturday, May the 21st. Make sure your house is in order before that date. It's possible. It's possible he could come this next hour. But are you willing to stake your life on it? Are you willing to set a date? Jesus said, no man knows the hour nor the day. Only the Father in heaven knows. It's wonderful that we have theologians that know more than Jesus. The Bible speaks of only one Messiah promised to man. And yet we declare the president our Messiah. And there are people who actually believe it. Jesus said the world would know us by our love for God, our love for each other, our love for ourselves, and our love for our enemies. But we ignore God, we fight with each other, we hate ourselves, and we destroy our enemies. How great is our spiritual shallowness? The text says, Now they drew near Jerusalem. And as they drew near Jerusalem, the storm clouds gathered. Jesus rebuked the people for their spiritual shallowness, for expecting a kingdom after their own heart and not after God's heart, for believing his only concern was for them and not for a lost world. The storm clouds grew darker, and they grow darker still. Back home, and I'll close with this. Back home, when the storm clouds appeared, we made sure that we were prepared. Our storm cellar was stocked with canned foods, water, light, medicines, beds, and blankets. We wanted to be ready for the next tornado. We wanted to be ready for the next lightning storm. We wanted to be ready for the next hailstorm. And so we took steps to be prepared. We didn't know when the storm would come, but we wanted to be ready when it came. Dear friends, the storm clouds are gathering. A storm is brewing, and it's about to break on this country and on our world. I'm not a doomsday prophet. I never profess to be a prophet at all. But I can read signs. I do know what the Bible says about the end of days. I can see the storm clouds on the horizon. What do we need to do to get ready for the storm? Because it's coming. Make no mistake about it. It's coming. What do we need to do to get ready for the spiritual storm that's coming? Jesus gives us an answer. Jesus said, "Remember what caused you to turn away. Turn around and do again what you did when you first loved me." Jesus said, "Do not be afraid of what lies ahead. Stay faithful." Jesus said, "Honor my name in all things." Jesus said, "Persevere until I return for you." Jesus said, "Wake up and see what's going on around you and among you." Jesus said, "Strengthen the areas wherein you are spiritually weak." Jesus said, "Stay spiritually, morally, and physically pure." Jesus said, "Honor my word by obeying it." Jesus said, "Do not become rich or wise or satisfied with the things of the world. Become rich and wise and satisfied with me and with my kingdom." That's how we get ready for the coming storm. And if you want that list, it's not only printed on the backside of your sermon notes, but you'll also find that in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. As Jesus drew near to Jerusalem, a spiritual storm was gathering. Those storm clouds are gathering still. Let's pray. Father, not necessarily a message we expect for New Year's, but Father, a message that is needful. Because Lord God, the attitude, not only of the nation, but the attitude of your own people, is much like Jesus warned us against. When they asked him, "What are the signs of the end?" Jesus said, "They will be as they were in the days of Noah. Celebration, giving and receiving of marriage, partying and having a great time, and then the storm hit. And all but Noah and his family were lost. Father, I find that attitude prevailing the Christian church. We're not looking to the horizon and seeing the storm clouds as they're building. We're more concerned about having a party, having fun, enjoying everything that society has to offer us. And when the storm hits, we will not be prepared to deal with it. Father, I pray the same prayer my brother prayed at the offertory. Many of us have had a very difficult year this past year, and we do pray for a better year ahead. But Father, I don't think that's going to happen. Not for the Christian, not for the Christian church. Because again, Lord, the signs tell me that the storm is coming. And what I see in my people, we are not prepared for it. So I ask, Lord God, that you will speak to our heart, each and every one of us. And that you'll help us to realize, Lord God, that our joy and our peace, our satisfaction does not come from what Washington can offer us. It can only come from what Jesus died on the cross to give us. That our safety and our security and our hope for better days does not come from the new Congress. It can only come from heaven. While, Lord God, we will take great strides to be acceptable to those in our society, to be a part of the movers and the shakers, to be with the in crowd, our hearts should be burdened for our citizenship in the kingdom. We're not ready. We're not prepared. Our eyes are on the world. Our heart are on the things of the flesh. Our spirit has grown dull, intoxicated with the excitement and the exuberance of the things the world can offer us. We're not prepared. And the storm is coming. God, speak to our heart. May we be like the publican who comes to temple to worship. May we be broken and humble before you. And may we cry out, Lord God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Hear our cry. Answer our prayer, I pray in Jesus' name. Stand with me, if you will, please. David is going to lead us in a song of invitation. And as we sing, the altar is open, dear friends. You know you're standing with God. You know where you're at in your relationship to Christ. You know what pathway you're walking through this life. If you're not ready for what lies ahead, dear friends, I beg you to get ready. I implore you to take the steps to be prepared. And it begins with you and your conversation with the Lord. It begins with prayer. Every single one of us, we need to be before the Lord asking the Lord God, what do I need to do to get ready? The storm is coming. We're near the door to eternity. The end of this age is at hand. And I fear that there will be far too many of us when the trumpet sounds, there will be far too many of us left behind because you're not ready. I invite you to come and get ready. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I invite you to come and surrender your life to Him and commit your life to the Christ who died on the cross for you. If you're a Christian, but you're like the disciples, your life is characterized by worldliness, then I invite you to come to the altar. You don't need to talk to me. You need to talk to God. You come to the altar and you speak to the Lord about your spiritual condition. If you're like the Pharisees, you've turned away from the faith. You've apostatized. You've compromised in the things that you know are true and are right from God's word. Then you need to come talk to the Lord about that. You don't need to talk to me about it. You need to come talk to the Lord about that. If you're like the other people in the caravan that traveled with Jesus down to Jerusalem, and you realize that you are spiritually shallow today, that you're expecting everything for God to be in the kingdom to be according to the standards that you have set, then, dear friend, you're sadly mistaken. And your spiritual shallowness is showing. You need to come and you need to speak to the Lord about that. So the altar is open and I invite you to come and do spiritual business with Christ today. David's going to lead us in this song. And as we sing, dear friends, as the Spirit of God speaks to your heart, then you need to move. You need to invite Christ into your life, or you need to come and speak to the Lord and get right with Him. I pray that you will listen to the Spirit of God and you will act according to His desire. David, lead us as we sing.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.